Hi, my name is Steve Wells. I'm grateful to be here with you today. Really grateful for an opportunity to get away on sabbatical. Thank you for that. That is no small thing. I know that it's no small thing. It's been a strain on our team to cover lots of things that I normally do, and I'm grateful to everybody for doing that. Grateful to Matt and Greg and Claire. To Jared and Todd and Ralph and Beth for preaching while I was out. It's just really good to have wonderful team members who preach and have really good friends who preach. Somebody said to me, man, that must have been really hard. You found an African-American, a Hispanic, a woman to come preach. I said, no, I just called the best preachers I know. Like, if you could have Ralph West preach, why would you not do that? If you can get Beth Moore to come preach, why would you not do that? Jared Alcantara is the chair of preaching at Truett. Why would we not have him? And I was able to worship with you online from a distance and was blessed by them, as I was by Matt and Greg and Claire and what they said. It's, I think, wonderful to have members of our team who know how to speak with us. And it's been wonderful to be away. I got to go to some remarkable places, beautiful places, and learn new things. I worshiped on three continents with believers from six continents and got a chance to see what God is doing around the world and to pray and to ponder about what God might want to do here among us and in our midst. And I just have to tell you, my heart is here, and I'm so glad to be back. I missed hearing y'all. What a blessing. And I missed hearing you sing. People would say, tell me about your church. And I say, well, we sing out of books in parts. And that's not the norm anymore. We have this giant pipe organ and Yuri to play it. And that's not the norm anymore. But it's pretty wonderful. I came across a quote of Vladimir of Kiev. If you're a student of history, he's known as Vladimir the Great, ruled over his kingdom from the year of our Lord 980 to 1015. He was a pagan king, and he decided there should be a single religion within his kingdom so that his people might be united in that. And so he sent emissaries to the kingdoms around him, to Bulgaria and to Khazar and to Byzantium. And that last group made their way to Constantinople, to the Hagia Sophia. If you don't know what I'm talking about later, just Google Hagia Sophia. It was the central church in Christendom for about 1,000 years. And this is the report they brought back from their experience there. They said, afterwards, we went into the Greek lands, and we were led to a place where they serve their God. And we did not know where we were, whether in heaven or on earth. And we do not know how to tell about this. All we know is that God lives there with people, and their service is better than in any other country. And we cannot forget that beauty, since each person, if he has had something sweet, will not take something bitter afterwards. And we can no longer remain pagans. There is something about worshiping in God's house and worshiping with God's people. And y'all know we are stewards of an incredible beauty in this place. A beauty of sanctuary, a beauty of gospel word. We're stewards of a beauty that transforms heart and mind. And we gather here because God lives among his people, and we want to be good servants in his kingdom. We gather here because there is a sweetness in the gospel, and there's a sweetness in life together that once you've tasted it, changes the way you experience everything else. And when we know that, when we're mindful of grace and we're filled with gratitude, that changes us from the inside out. As John Claypool used to say, it makes us less of what we used to be and more of what we ought to be. That's always the way it's worked. To make that point, I just want to look at a very short passage of Scripture. I should tell you in advance, I worked out, I really did. There were three things I wanted to tell you this morning. I had a great three-point sermon, I thought. And as I was writing it, I realized I had about 130% of the material I can have for a sermon in the first point. So it's a one-point sermon today. And I'll just give you the point. Be grateful. It starts here. It's in Philippians chapter 1. If you have a copy of the Scripture, would you open it there? If you're looking through, it's mostly to the back end of the Bible. If you'll see Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. If you get to Colossians, just turn back a bit. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the church there. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to see it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Be grateful. Don't miss that Paul opens this letter with a word of gratitude. We could look back on the life of the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2,000 years ago, and think, well, yeah, it was easy for him to be grateful. I mean, he's the Apostle Paul. He wrote a third of the New Testament. Through his retinue of people who traveled with him, he's responsible for another third of the New Testament. God used his life to change the whole world. But there's a danger there. When we look at the lives of others, especially when we look back on the lives of people in history, it's easy to think they had it easier than we. But not so fast, my friend. David McCullough, who's the Pulitzer Prize winning historian who died this month, David McCullough said, there's a danger in reading or studying history. And the danger is, anytime we move into the past tense, anytime was hits the paper, there comes into our mind a sense that what happened was inevitable. That it was, but it was not inevitable to those who lived it. The fix wasn't in. They saw through a glass darkly, just like we do. That's true for the Apostle Paul. Let's just think about how we come to the moment of having this letter. Paul's career, moving up and to the right. Years of devoted study and personal discipline had led to a moment in his life where his gifts and his leadership were being recognized by the leaders among the Pharisees. He was on his first solo major assignment. He's riding to Damascus to round up the followers of the way, that's what Christians were called then, to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem for a fair trial followed by a first-class hanging. And you know the story. On the way to Damascus, there was this blinding light that knocked him off of his horse, and he heard this voice call from heaven, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. That led to 3 days of blindness and then 3 years of trying to put the pieces back together. Saul followed the trail of Elijah back into Arabia, trying to see what had God done in the past to make sense of what God was doing in the present. So that when Paul finally did return to Jerusalem, he came as a believer in Jesus. He came as an outcast to his old way of life. And he came as an outlaw to the believers in the church in Jerusalem. Nobody wanted Paul to be there. In fact, it took Barnabas bringing Paul to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And after they met him, they just sent him back home to his hometown of Tarsus. Out of sight, out of mind, let's just get rid of him. That had probably been the end of the story. But the gospel broke out in Antioch, and they sent Barnabas to see what was going on, and he thought Paul might have the right gifts for that. So Barnabas went and got Paul. He brought him to Antioch. They taught for a year there, and the church grew and grew. And then they had this sense that God was sending them on a new mission. So Barnabas and Paul prepared to go on a mission trip, and Barnabas said, I've got a cousin, and his name's John Mark, and let's take him with us. But at a critical moment on that trip, John Mark abandoned Paul in his hour of need. It was not a good day. They finished the trip, they got back, and after a season they said, we should go back again and see those places that we went. And Barnabas said, let's get John Mark and give him a second chance. And Paul said, no, he's wasted his chances. And Barnabas said, really? You don't think second chances are valuable? And that fight got so bad that it broke up the most effective missionary couple in the history of the world. Barnabas took John Mark and went his way. Paul took Silas and went his way. And as they were traveling on this journey, the Holy Spirit prevented them from going to city after city after city. They could not make sense of where they were supposed to go or what they were supposed to be doing until in a dream in the night, they saw a man from Macedon, the Macedonian call, come to Europe. We're waiting for you. And Paul thought, the whole countryside is waiting for us to come. So they made their way to Greece and they went up to Philippi. And there weren't even enough Jewish men in Philippi to have a synagogue. So they went out by a river on a Saturday. That's where Jews go to worship when there aren't enough for a synagogue. And it was just a group of women. Some woman named Lydia. And then they started there with those women, and there was a slave girl who'd been possessed by a demon, and Paul exorcised the demon, and in exchange for that, he got thrown in jail with Silas, and they were beaten. They converted the jailer. That was how this all started. 20 years elapse, and Paul can write to this church and say, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you. I'm grateful for all that's happened to me. I'm grateful for the wilderness wandering. I'm grateful for that season of low turnout. I'm grateful for the beating in jail. In fact, as Paul was writing the letter, he was in jail again. He didn't even know if the letter would actually get to Philippi. And he's writing them because they have a conflict in the church. And he doesn't know if this letter's going to fix that. And he's in jail because he's made this appeal to Caesar. And he doesn't know how Caesar's going to decide his case, whether he's going to live or whether he's going to die. And yet he's able to write to the Philippians and say, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. How do you get there in life? In uncertain days, how do you find a certain peace? In divisive days, how do you have a winsome witness? Be grateful. Paul was grateful. So that's what he told the church. I thank my God in all my remembrances for you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful that God brought us together. I'm grateful that God has chosen us, of all the people in the world, to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I thank my God. That word thank in Greek is eucharisto. It's the same word we sometimes use to describe the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the good gift. It's a little bit of a slippery word. We render it two different ways. When something comes from God to us and we say it is eucharisto, we translate that grace. When something happens among us, or if something happens from us and it moves to God and we use the word eucharisto, we translate it gratitude. That's grammar telling us what our hearts really already know, that in deep and abiding love, giving and receiving are so much the same thing that you can use the same word to define them both. You know, that's still true today. Grace and gratitude have the power to shape and transform our lives. For 10 years, Teddy Dresseris kept a gratitude journal. Every night, without fail, he got out his journal and he wrote down three things that he was specifically grateful had happened to him or through him or that he'd witnessed happen that day. He said, I kept every day writing three things for which I'm grateful. And after some number of months, he said, I realized that my gratitude was beginning to shape the way I looked at the whole world. I realized I couldn't change the things that happened. But when I looked for grace, I found it. I couldn't change what happened to me, but I could change the way I responded to what happened to me. Stephen Covey says, between stimulus and response, there is a space. And in that space, we have the power to choose, and that power defines us. That experience was so powerful for Teddy Dresseris that he just had a journal printed, blank paper on the inside, and it said, today I'm grateful for, and he put the journal in a cafe in his native Brooklyn and just left it there. And every few days, he'd come in and see if someone had written in it. And sure enough, people began to write down the things that they were grateful for. And then they began to tell friends about this cafe where there was this journal and people were chronicling their gratitude. And people found him and they said, could I get a journal for the cafe where I go? Could you make a journal for my school? Could you make them for my class? So he started a ministry called Grateful Peoples. They've given away 20,000. Today I'm grateful for journals. Just with the idea that someone could chronicle that. He's read 75,000 entries and put together a book of other people's gratitude if you need a primer to learn how to be grateful. Now, how does that sort of journey start? I'll tell you how it started for Teddy. He started writing on February 29th, 2012. You can only do that every fourth year. He started writing to process what happened in his own life. You see, his mother was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis when he was only a year old. His entire life, he'd only known his mother in her illness. He watched her as she aged, and she lost the ability to ride a bike. And she lost the ability to walk under her own power. She lost the ability even to tie her own shoes. Teddy wrote of his mother's illness this: as your illness took away the simple things, I began to realize how lucky I am to have them. I'm not sure that I would give thanks for how lucky I am to be able to tie my own shoes if I didn't have to tie yours when you couldn't do it anymore. And here's the kicker. But gratitude taught me it only makes sense to love something I know I can't change. There is a power in choosing to be grateful. I watched that in my mother-in-law as she declined from MS. To go from vibrant and outgoing to confined in a body that would not respond to her, in her frustration one day, she was talking with Bill Hendricks and she said, the Bible says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and I can't even walk. Bill said, no, Melinda. What Paul said is, I can do all things that I can do through Christ who gives me strength. You can't do all things. I can't pick myself up off the ground. But all of the things that I can do, I do through the power of Christ who is in me. And when we learn to see Christ is alive and at work in us, it changes the way we see all the things. Gratitude is not a gift reserved for people for whom everything has gone right. There are no such people. Gratitude is not Pollyanna. It's not pretending the world is other than it is. Gratitude is not a substitute for dealing with the real world. Gratitude is the posture of choosing to see the world as it is, and continuing to look until we find grace at work within it. Gratitude is a posture we adopt that frames the way we approach everything and everyone. Gratitude is necessarily relational. We give thanks for the people in our lives and for the time that we have. And ultimately, we give thanks to God because out of His sheer unmerited grace, He has given us life in the first place and new life and new creation through Christ Jesus. And when you choose gratitude as your posture toward life, you are partnering with God and His remaking you into the image of Jesus. And Paul said this when you choose that journey, for I'm confident of this, I am persuaded of this, that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to see it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And the good work, it is participating in the gospel. Not just hearing and believing, but living out the truth of the gospel in our everyday lives. And for Paul, there is no such thing as salvation that does not result in a transformed life. And my experience is that the transformation of life begins when we start tending God's grace, when we look for God's grace, and we let that grace well up as gratitude within us. And here's the truth. Gratitude, as a life disposition, will change you so much that other people will notice the change. Because gratitude produces a kind of joy that is completely foreign to the secular world around us. In fact, 16 times in this little bitty tiny letter, Paul uses the word joy. Joy. In prison. In uncertain days. But with the sure and certain hope that God was alive and active in his life and in the world and in his church. He was growing his kingdom. I think Paul writes this letter in no small measure because he wants us to have the assurance that the gospel is transforming us into the image of Christ. And I think if we look back at Paul and we assume he had it easier than we, the reason we do that is because Paul frames his own life in terms of grace and gratitude. So what we see of Paul is his joy. What we notice is the way that Christ lived through him. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Really, I'm grateful for sabbatical this summer. And I went and I took this picture that's on the cover of your worship guide. Isn't that amazingly and well put together and artsy? None of those are my strengths. You can ask anyone who has seen my pictures. But one weekend, I was going into London for the day, and so I Googled things to do in London. And I found this article about this park at 25 Cannon Street in London. It's a little tiny park. It's not any bigger than the basketball court at our youth center. And park is a generous word for this kind of lot. It sits in an L, like there's the side of a building right here, and then on the other side there's rows of hedges. So if you didn't know it was there, you'd walk right past it. In fact, I walked right past it twice and I knew it was there. But in the park, there is a tiny and largely unremarkable pool. And the pool was designed to reflect the image of St. Paul's Cathedral, which is right next door. It simply reflects something that's so beautiful that it looks like heaven and earth are meeting together. Now, I'm not a great artist, but it turns out you don't have to be a great artist when you have a great subject. And I'm telling you this because you were created to reflect the image of God to the world. Your life can reveal the love and grace of God to a world starved for those things. And God put you where you are, as you are, so that you can reflect His love and His grace. And you're not stuck in a lot in the corner of a building behind hedges. You get to choose the posture of your life and the placement of your witness. So my counsel to you this morning is this: choose gratitude. You'll be glad you did. And the world will see Jesus living through you. Well,